Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Good to see you this morning, and if you don't know me, my name is Josh, and one of the pastors here. Really glad that you're here today. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online, too. Really glad that you can be with us. Hannah and I were gone last Sunday. We kind of helped lead a pastor and wife retreat for pastors in Michigan, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio that are part of the Free Church, and we hosted it over at Oakwood, and so thanks for letting us be away last weekend. It was a good weekend. A lot of weary couples over there, and so it was just fun to connect with them and build some friendships with all of them, and kind of the same walk of life, so to speak, and carrying a lot of the same burdens. So, anyway, just want to say thanks for the time off. Today we're back in the Book of Acts, and we're continuing in our series. We've been in it now. Today, it's hard to believe. Today's number 51 in this series. And we're going to be in Acts chapters 23 and 24 today. And before we dive in there, though, let me pray, and then we'll be in Acts chapter 23. Father, thank you for Jesus. And thanks for your good plans for us, your good plans for Paul. And Lord, that you accomplish those things oftentimes in ways we don't expect and times we're not choosing. But help us, just as we sang, to trust you and to depend on you. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd speak to and through me today as we teach your word and as we look at it together. Let us leave changed. Encourage us if we need encouraged. Challenge us if we need challenged. Do that work that only you can do. But we do ask for your help. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, we're going to dive right in today. You can turn to Acts chapter 23. And as you're turning there, I want to kind of set the stage and just say, you know, God, whether you realize it or not, he has some clear plans for us and for you. He does. He has very specific plans for your life and for my life and for all of us as his people and as his church. And we're going to see that he has those plans also for Paul. In fact, we ended last Sunday in Acts chapter 23. Tom did a great job preaching through the first part of that chapter. And we read this: the following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul. Well, the following night was the night after, well, let me even back up further. Paul had been out planting churches in Turkey and Greece and that whole region. And he comes back to Jerusalem after a long journey, his third journey like that. And he's bringing gifts and alms to help the poor in Jerusalem from those churches. And he goes up to Jerusalem to worship. And while he's there, some people recognize him who are opposed to the message of the gospel. And so they stir up a riot and everybody goes after him. They attack him. They're about to beat him and kill him when the Roman tribune in the building right next door to the Temple Mount, their barracks was right there. He hears all of this commotion and they rush down with a bunch of soldiers and rescue Paul out of that and try to figure out what in the world is going on in this place. Well, Paul gets dragged back to the barracks and he's quizzed there. And then he ends up going back to the council and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which we saw last Sunday, where he's quizzed by them. And another bout of argument and violence starts to erupt. So they rescue Paul out of again and bring him back to the barracks. And that night when he gets back into the Roman Antonia fortress, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, Paul, for just like you testified to the facts about me here in Jerusalem," that's really all you've done is told people about Jesus, "so also you must testify in Rome." God had clear plans for Paul. And his plans included him teaching the gospel and bringing the gospel to Gentiles, to those who weren't Jewish. And ultimately, here we read to get to Rome. But to get a clue of God's huge plan for Paul, Paul's going to testify about this later in Acts chapter 26 and tell his story. But it all takes place, if you want to go read about it, back in Acts chapter 9. And here's how Paul tells the story. He said, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, around noon, I saw on the way a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. See, Paul was on his way to Damascus before becoming a Christian. He was just like those who tried to beat him and tried to take his life. He was in the business of going after anybody who trusted Christ, and he would persecute them, and there's some that he killed, and he caused all kinds of trouble. And he's on his way to do the same in Damascus when this light shines from heaven and knocks him down. Well, when we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So Jesus meets him on the way to Damascus, shines a bright light, knocks him down on the ground, blinds him, and then speaks to him, and then gives him some instruction. Here's what he said to Paul. Paul's telling the story of what Jesus said to him. He said, rise up, stand up on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, so from the Jewish people, and also from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Jesus is like, I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles. Here's my plan for you, to open their eyes that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul had great reason when Jesus tells him in chapter 23, take courage. He had seen a lot of those things that Jesus told him was going to happen and what he had sent him to do. He had seen those things fulfilled. He had seen Jesus with him in those moments and was faithful in it. And so now he's in the midst of being beaten within an inch of his life, almost being flogged, and then all kinds of chaos. He has good reason to take courage and to know that he was going to make it to Rome, because God had good plans and clear plans for Paul. Well, good for Paul. What about us? I'm telling you, God also has clear plans for us. He has clear plans for you. His dreams about your life and my life and our life as a church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, I think, is a great testimony to this. Paul himself writes this to the church in Ephesus. He tells them, he says, we're his workmanship. Workmanship, and remember, Paul didn't write in English. He didn't speak English. He wrote it in Greek. And so that word underneath it, it gets translated to English. It's this word poema that maybe sounds familiar. Poem. It's where we get that word. And the idea is like this unique masterpiece, this work of art. And Paul's saying that you and I and us are unique work of art of God's. His unique workmanship, craftsmanship, his masterpiece. He's designed us, in other words, in unique ways. And he created us in Christ, made us new, for good works, which he had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, to say that God prepared good works for us ahead of time before he created us anew says that he has a purpose for us after he created us, right? And that's kind of dream language. Like, he's been thinking about the future for you and for me and for us before we even came to faith in Christ. He's been dreaming about our lives. He's been dreaming about your life and our church. And he has good things in store, good plans, clear plans that he longs to work out and accomplish through us. More language throughout scripture speaks to this. The psalmist says back in the Old Testament, your eyes, Lord, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. When as yet there were none of them. That's dream language, isn't it? That's God having a plan for your life and for my life. Paul writes to a young pastor in Timothy, saying that God, Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It was his good plan, in other words, his design. And he gave us that in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He's been dreaming. Proverbs, I love this verse, says a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can he understand his way? I think what the writer of Proverbs there is trying to articulate is that how can we manipulate or plan or understand our own way? You know, do you ever try to figure out your life? Like, man, I got to get my life together and figure some things out. And you think through it and you dream. And I think what the writer of Proverbs here is saying is that we can try to plan and scheme everything until we're blue in the face. But ultimately, it's something that God does. He's the one orchestrating. So how could we understand it? God often accomplishes his plans then in ways that we wouldn't expect. You ever been surprised by God, by an event in your life or something happening, and you're just like, I didn't see this one coming? And if you're not careful, if you don't remember that God does have good plans for you, you might tend to think, oh, well, then his plans for me are bad, or he's just given up on those plans, or I really screwed it up beyond where he could ever rescue it. Now, scripture speaks of planning, right? That verse I just read, a man's steps are from the Lord. How can you understand your way? That God is in control, but we should plan when we plan loosely. Because scripture does speak of planning. It talks of seeking and working to understand and to figure things out. So I'm not saying just abandon that and don't seek the Lord and don't seek to be diligent in your life and don't seek to plan and prepare and dream. I'm just saying what I'm saying is plan it in pencil and let God be God. Let God be God. Let him still have authority, submit to the ways he might orchestrate things. Because the way he orchestrates things and accomplishes his plans is often in ways we would never expect, let alone choose. I mean, back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, God himself says, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's not saying you don't have plans. He's not saying you don't have ways. He's not saying you don't have thoughts. He's just like, mine are bigger. So trust me. Trust me. Let him be God. Dream, plan, work hard, but with a loose grip. God's plan for Paul, he told him, take courage in verse 11 here, right? Take courage, because just like you testified about me here in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. That was his plan, to get him to Rome. And you know, it was also Paul's plan to get to Rome. Just to rearticulate that it is good to plan and to dream. Paul had desires to get to Rome. In fact, back here in Acts chapter 19, after all these events, Paul had resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. I'm going to Rome. When he writes to the church in Rome, he writes to them from Corinth saying, it's my great desire to come and see you. I'm going to come and see you. That's my plan. That's my heart. That's my desire. Well, isn't it curious that that's also God's desire? Jesus says, take courage, because you are going to testify for me in Rome. You're going to get to Rome. Isn't that cool? Here's what I think is at play here. Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, I don't think that, we mentioned this a couple Sundays ago, I don't think that's like, he'll make all your wildest dreams come true and give you everything you ever wished for. I think when it says he'll give you the desires of your heart, when you delight yourself in God, he gives you desires that match up with his desires and plans. And so suddenly, Paul's desires to get to Rome, wouldn't you know it, God's desires to get to Rome. Because Paul had been delighting himself in the Lord and honoring him and serving him. Now, so when those two things synced, Paul's got plans. I'm sure he had thoughts of how he was going to get to Rome, how he was going to raise the funds, when he was going to get there, what he was going to do when he got to the city. Well, he is going to get to Rome, but God's ways are higher than Paul's ways. And so God's plan and way of fulfilling that is going to be in a way that Paul did not expect. But in Paul's example, we see him letting God be God and still fulfill his plan. So let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 12. We're going to be in the text here for a while now, just looking at this narrative. When it was day then, after Jesus had appeared to Paul, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went after this then to the chief priests and elders, and they said, hey, we've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring Paul back down to you, and as though you were going to determine more things about his case that had gone wrong a couple days prior. So tell him you just want to figure it out more exactly. And when he brings him down, we're going to be ready to jump him and kill him. These guys are bold. It's at least 40 of them. And how is Paul going to be brought down? Well, probably with some Roman guards, guys who are like trained, right? They're going to bring Paul down, and they're like, so some of these guys were ready to die too. They hated the message of the gospel, and they hated Paul's ministry so much. We'll die. That's okay. 40 of us can take out 6 of them or whatever it might be. We're going to jump him. We're going to kill him. We're not eating again until he's dead. Now, the son of Paul's sister, do a little math in your head. Who would that be? His nephew, right? The son of Paul's sister heard about their ambush. And so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So he goes over to the fortress where Paul's being housed, and he goes in and tells Paul of this scheme. We don't know how he heard about it, but he did. Now, one curious thing, this is the only time in the New Testament we're told anything about Paul's family. Evidently, he had a sister and he had a nephew. Most scholars and some people in history really believe that Paul, after he came to faith in Christ and abandoned his Jewish heritage, he didn't necessarily abandon it, he fulfilled it in following Christ. But when he turned to follow Jesus, that they believe his family said, okay, we're done, and they disowned him. And we never really hear anything about them, so it would make sense if that's the case. But God still had a plan for Paul's life. That was probably something he didn't want or expect or choose. And some of you, you've experienced the same thing. You've chosen to follow Jesus, and you've had family and friends just completely turn their back on you. Well, you're in good company, because I think that's likely the case of the Apostle Paul. The good news is that often those ties, especially of blood in family, will overcome even that animosity. And whether this nephew had any animosity towards Paul or not, we don't know, but he knew who Paul was, and he didn't want to see him die because he knew he was his uncle. And so that overcame any animosity that was in their family, and he goes to them, goes to Paul and tells him of the plot. So after this, Paul calls one of the centurions, one of the main officers and leaders there, and he said, hey, take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him. So he took him, and he brought him to the tribune, and he said, Paul the prisoner called me. He asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. Verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? This tells me that this nephew of Paul's is probably not very old. Maybe in his early teens, but maybe more likely 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. He kind of pulls him aside privately and says, hey, what do you need to tell me? And look at this boy. He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul to the council tomorrow, like they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. Don't be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for Paul, for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready. They're just waiting for your consent, for you to give the go-ahead. So the tribune heard him. He dismissed the young man, charging him. He said, listen, tell no one that you've told me these things. Then he called two of the centurions and he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. He's like, here's what I want you to do. A centurion gets his name because he oversees at least 100 soldiers, sometimes more. We need 200 soldiers. We need 70 horsemen. We need 200 spearmen. Gather them together, and you're going to go down to Caesarea, about 60 to 65 miles down towards the coast, a little bit north. And you're going to leave at 9 o'clock tonight, the third hour. I'd be going, oh, okay. What's going down? What's happening? Also, I need you to do one other thing. I need to make sure that you have mounts for Paul, the prisoner. Because what you're doing is you're taking him to Felix, the governor. Felix was, he took over for Pontius Pilate. That's who Felix is, and now he's down in Caesarea. So you need to provide mounts for Paul so that he can ride, and your task is to bring him safely to Felix. And so then he wrote a letter to send with him, which would have been common, you know, to explain why they were bringing him to Felix. Claudius Lysias, that's where we find out the tribune's name. To his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. Here's what he writes. He says, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know that that wasn't exactly the order of how things went down. Like Claudius learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, he didn't go rescue him because he learned that he was a Roman citizen, which is what this implies. But he learned as a Roman citizen after he was about to flog him to find out what was going on. And Paul speaks up and he says, are you going to flog me? I'm a Roman citizen. I haven't been condemned yet. And you can go read about that or go listen to the message from a couple weeks ago to get caught up. But he's kind of painting himself in a better light. And Claudius keeps writing, goes, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, which he did. The first part of chapter 23, I found out that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. He's giving him this treatment because he's a Roman citizen. He deserves a fair hearing and trial. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, so they go that night, they took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about a little over halfway to Caesarea, down towards the coast. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks and they just let the horsemen go on with him. So let's just review what's happening here. Paul had this desire to get to Rome with the gospel, right? And wouldn't you know it, because he was delighting in the Lord, God's desire, he actually had God's desire for him to get to Rome. Paul probably had some good plans of how he was going to get to Rome. I'm sure he had thought about it and dreamt about it over and over. But God fulfills his purpose in a way that Paul likely never expected. I'm assuming that the moment that night when Paul's riding out of town of Jerusalem on horseback, guarded by no less than almost 500 Roman soldiers, he had to chuckle a little bit to himself, going, yeah, I can take courage in this. I'm feeling pretty safe now. This is kind of a good gig. And he's on his way down to Caesarea. And he ends up, they get halfway, the soldiers go back, but the horsemen are still with him. They take him all the way to Caesarea. And when they had come there, they delivered the letter to the governor and they presented Paul. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, all right, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's Praetorium. So in place built for Herod there. You know, Paul had to be wondering, what is going on? And one of the things we see in Paul is that he learned to trust the Lord even when he couldn't trace exactly what his hand was up to. You know, there's a song that says when you can't trace God's hand, to trust his heart. And it's a quote that's often attributed to Charles Spurgeon. But Spurgeon never didn't say exactly that. He said something similar. The idea comes from a sermon of his called A Happy Christian. And he says this in his sermon. He says, the worldling, in other words, the person who doesn't know the Lord, blesses God and praises God when God gives him plenty. Hey, he loves God in those moments. But the Christian blesses him and loves God when he smites him. Because the Christian believes God to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. So he trusts God, he trusts him where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes that all is well. That's faith. Trusting that God does have good plans, that he might be working it out in a way that I wouldn't expect or choose, but that he does have good plans and I can trust him. Paul had to be thinking about that a little bit. He probably was thinking, in my mind at least, at some point about some of the words he had actually written to the church in Rome. Because previously when he was in Corinth, he wrote a letter to Rome, to the church there, and one of the things he writes, he says, you know, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I wonder if in the moment now, looking back, when he was being beaten on the Temple Mount, I'm doubting this came to mind or would have been of much help to him. Don't worry, Paul, it's all gonna be good. Probably not helpful to him in the moment, right? Probably not even helpful to him when he's about to be flogged or when he's arguing with the Sanhedrin. But when he has some peace after the fact and he's riding down to Caesarea, I wonder if these words and these thoughts again come to his mind that, yeah, God seems to be working even that really hard thing for good. I don't know how it's going to end yet, but I know he's got a plan, and I know he often does it and accomplishes it in unexpected ways, and so I can trust him going forward. I can trust him when I can't trace him. After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down to Caesarea with some elders and a spokesman, Tertullus. Tertullus is kind of their lawyer. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And after he was summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul. And he said, here's how he began, though. He goes, since through you, dear Felix, we enjoy so much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept it with all gratitude. Tertullus is lying through his teeth because the Jews hated Felix. There were more uprisings against the Romans during his reign than at any time previous. I mean, he was constantly quashing things. And the only reforms he really brought were reforms that lined his own pocket. And Tacitus and Josephus and others write about, from outside of the Bible, they write about Felix and just his corrupt nature and just his lack of being a good leader or a good governor. In fact, we're going to see here at the end of the passage this morning, he ends up being deposed and taken out because he had just, it doesn't tell us what it was in the text, but Josephus, I think, writes about it where he says he was just a historian. He writes about it and says basically he just made some really stupid moves and the Jews were going to kill him if the Romans didn't get him out of there. There's my quick paraphrase. So he's lying through his teeth, just trying to butter him up. And he says, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness, hear us briefly. We've found this man, talking about Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, from there, it goes on. Did you notice, if you're reading your Bible, looking at it today, it goes from verse 6 to verse 8. Now, I'm not always that smart, but I know that there's a number in between there somewhere, right? Well, you might have a little note at the bottom that says some manuscripts add, and we would have judged him according to our law. And then verse 7, but the chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Now, the reason that's not in the ESV is you got to remember, these things were all written in a different language and then translated into English for us, right? And so as when the King James Version was translated, the earliest copy of the biblical text we had that in there. But since then, earlier copies closer to the date of this actually happening have been found that don't have it. And so they pull it out because that maybe is more accurate since it's closer to the original. But they leave you a little footnote. And you can see it didn't really change anything. It just kind of maybe expounded on what had happened there. But that's why there's no 7. Nobody made a mistake printing your Bible, if you're wondering. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak to Paul, Paul replied, knowing for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul doesn't butter him up, but he says what can be said that's true in affirming of him. You've been judged for many years, so I'll give my defense to you cheerfully. As opposed to Tertullus, who totally lies to try to grease the wheels. Paul says, you could verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. In other words, there's people who would have seen all this take place that you could pull down and ask to testify. You could find them easy. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they're bringing up against me now. But he says this, I confess to you that according to the way, following Jesus was often called the way of salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life, which they call a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law in the Old Testament, written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Remember, he collected this offering to help the Christians who were suffering in Jerusalem and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd, without any tumult or uproar. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? Because you remember, Paul came out, he's in the Temple Mount, and some Jews from Ephesus saw him, and they're like, that's the guy. And they stirred up the whole crowd and went after him because of his faith in Christ and his preaching of the gospel. They should be here. They're the ones who started it. Or else let these men who are here themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So Felix hears from Paul's accusers. He hears from Paul. And now Paul's got to be thinking, okay, I've seen God work all this out in a way I wouldn't have expected. And so clearly this is all going to get resolved here very shortly, right? Well, the other thing about God's plans is not only does he fulfill them in ways that we would least expect oftentimes, he also does it at times we wouldn't choose. You ever found out that God's timing is not quite your timing? It's usually not my timing, I can tell you that. Like, I want to go things a certain way and in a certain place and in a certain time. But often, God's ways of fulfilling his plans are in ways I wouldn't expect and at times I wouldn't choose. Well, I think that's exactly what happens here with Paul as well. So Felix, having an accurate knowledge of the way, he just decided to put him off. He didn't make a decision in the moment. Instead, he said, you know what? When Lysias the Tribune comes down, then I'll decide your case. Not going to do it right now. He just kind of caved. He didn't make a decision. And he's waiting for the Tribune to come back down. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should, speaking of Paul, just keep him in custody, but let him have some liberty and some freedom. None of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Paul was kind of put under house arrest, basically, and he could still interact with people. And then after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was the granddaughter or great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, suddenly Felix got alarmed. He was alarmed and he said, all right, go away. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to be convicted of my own sin. Glad to debate, but let's just leave this whole Jesus thing at arm's length, okay? I don't have room to deal with that in my life. And so whenever this would happen, he sends him away. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you again. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that Paul would just bribe his way out. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded. He had evidently no plans to really let Paul go unless he was going to get a bribe. And he wanted to do the Jews a favor. That's why he kept him in prison. But after 2 years, he was succeeded by a new governor, Porcius Festus. And Josephus writes about Felix, basically he just made some really dumb decisions that caused an rising, and Rome came in and pulled him out of his office, and Festus came in. But if you're Paul, you're expecting that you get to Felix, great, we're gonna have a decision here. And it doesn't come. And every time he calls him back, well, maybe today's the day. Nope, he just wants to chit-chat, debate. And it's 2 years now. He wanted to go up to Jerusalem, take his offering, and then hightail it to Rome. But instead, all these things happened and that he would have never chosen and never expected, but God still has a plan. He's still at work. And the same for you and I. When we experience these things, like Paul, we just need to be patient and steadfast. Paul was patient. He waited on God. He waited on his timing, and he was also steadfast and stayed ready. He continued to carry out the mission and the plan God had given him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's just now, instead of teaching a bunch of Gentiles and planting churches, he's just hanging out with Felix and Drusilla and talking to them. But we too can be patient and steadfast. Continue with what God has put in front of us. The psalmist writes this, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." I like this verse. I need this like on a little sticker to keep in front of me. Josh, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices, over the timing of your plans not happening the way you would choose. Fret not yourself, wait patiently on the Lord. Back in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Jesus told Paul to do what? Take courage. You'll get to Rome. Paul knew his Bible pretty well. Maybe this verse even came to mind. Wait for the Lord. Take courage, but wait. And so, like we said before, trust with open hands, plan in pencil. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3 tells us, with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, whatever the thing is going on in your life today. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your paths straight. Maybe not in a way you'd expect or at a time you choose, but he will. Solomon, the wisest guy, second wisest guy in the world next to Jesus throughout history, he talks about God saying he has made everything beautiful in its time. Or you could even translate it, he makes everything beautiful in his time. In his timing. Man, sometimes I just wish God's timing was my timing. Am I the only one? But he makes things beautiful in his time. That's why we go back to Proverbs 20. A man's steps are from the Lord. He's the one in control. He's orchestrating all things. How then can we understand his way, our way? Well, we can by simply just resting and trusting with open hands, being patient and steadfast. Knowing God has good plans for you, for me, and for us. And he's been faithful in the past, so we can trust him to make a way, even if it's in ways we don't expect, at times we wouldn't choose, going forward, just like he did for Paul. Amen? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing and call it a morning. Father, thanks for Jesus.